hope you guys muted me because I left my mic on. Everybody's still here, so that's a good sign. All right, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I like the background on the screens, although it makes me long for the mountains, as I am a mountain person, but not a mountain man, I'm a mountain person. I don't fit the look of a mountain man. Galatians chapter 3. If you guys, if you're visiting with us for the first time, we are in an expositional study of the book of Galatians. That's the way we like to study the Bible here, is expositionally, verse by verse. We were for some 6 years in the book of Luke, and they're still playing those messages on the radio. They didn't want to break up that whole series. But we're in the book of Galatians on Sunday mornings, and we're in the book of Ezra, about to finish up the book of Ezra on Wednesday evenings. But we're in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to actually be looking at verses 10 through 14, but I want to begin with verse 9. The title of my message comes from the text, "The righteous shall live by faith." Verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your steadfast loving kindness. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that made us Your children, and for Your faithfulness that keeps us and grows us and causes all things to work together for the good of those who love You. And we ask, God, that this morning that You would deal with our hearts and our minds as we study Your Word together. For Lord, our trust is to only be in You, and we trust You to do that work. You know each one of us. You know our need. You know that we are weak. So Lord, we pray that You would deal with us accordingly. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fact that He is the answer for all of our sins and for the righteousness needed to be right in Your eyes and to be able to stand before You. We thank You, Father, for all that You have done for us in Him, as we will consider that this morning. And we pray, Lord, that what You have done in us, that You by Your grace would do in others. Lord, we pray that You would draw men and women and boys and girls unto Yourself. Lord, that You would save them in Your Son. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've already seen in our study of Galatians, this is a book that was written with great passion. The Apostle Paul is incensed as he writes this letter. His heart is gripped with a holy passion because false teachers, Judaizers, have come in among the Galatian believers and are convincing them that the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus needs additions. The Judaizers were teaching that what was needed for salvation was Christ plus Judaism, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus law keeping. They were perverting the gospel. They were presenting a gospel that was not really a gospel. And they were presenting this distorted gospel essentially to Paul's spiritual offspring. It was the Apostle Paul who introduced these people to the gospel. It was the Apostle Paul who labored among them to expound that gospel. I mean, he would have been incensed just at the perversion of the gospel, but in addition to that, these were people who he had led to Christ. These were people who he loved. These were people whom he had a concern for their souls. And so what does he do in this letter? Well, he takes them back and he reminds them of the gospel that he first preached to them. Step by step, he shows them that they were forsaking the true gospel for a lie. In chapter 1, he says to them that the gospel that he preached to them at the beginning was not his invention. It was not from man. It was not according to man, but God gave him the gospel that he preached to them. And yet he says, following that first part of chapter 1, that the gospel that he preached was not unique to himself. Even though it came directly from God to him, it was not unique to himself. It was the same gospel being preached by the other apostles. He talks about going up to Jerusalem and how he met with the apostles there and how his gospel was confirmed. Not that it needed to be confirmed, but it was confirmed there. And then he showed them and reminded them that the gospel he preached carried with it the very authority of God. Since even the great apostle Peter could be rebuked and confronted when his behavior sent a false message concerning that gospel. And then in chapter 3, he reminds them of the truthfulness of the gospel that he preached to them by reminding them of their own experience. In verses 1 through 5, he reminds them of their own conversion. He says, I want you to think about your own conversion. Did I come to you preaching a message that said you must keep the law? Or did I come to you and just simply set before your spiritual eyes the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and call on you to believe in Him? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by works of the law, or was it with hearing with faith? Did God do miracles in your midst because of your law keeping or because you heard with faith? What was it? Think about your own conversion experience. And then in verse 6, he takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures. In particular, he reminds them of Abraham. Because the Judaizers took great pride in their heritage, and they were the offspring of Abraham. Abraham was their physical father, if you will. He says, let me take you back to Abraham, our father, because Paul was a Jew. And he reminded them that Abraham was justified. He was made right in the eyes of God before he was circumcised. These who say that salvation is by faith in Christ plus circumcision plus law keeping are overlooking the fact that Abraham, the father of the faithful, the man of faith, was justified, had righteousness credited to his account before he was ever circumcised. In fact, Abraham walked with God and had a saving relationship with God even before the law was given. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all walked with God, had a saving relationship with God before the law was ever given. So what about this law-keeping thing? You know what some rabbis had done in regard to that truth? That truth that these men were made right in the eyes of God, were justified before the law was ever given, that so bothered them that they came up with a theory. And the theory was this, that God had privately communicated His law to these men, and they were indeed saved by law keeping. That was the theory that they came up with. The rabbis of Paul's day had this idea that these men really did have the law of God. They really did keep the law of God. They were saved by the law of God, never mind the fact that the scriptures don't teach such a thing. The idea that you could have a saving relationship with the Lord apart from circumcision, apart from law keeping, apart from any kind of work, so bothered them that they developed that theory. Now when you come to verses 10 through 14 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul raises the bar some. He says, not only can I demonstrate that the Judaizers' gospel is false by your own experience and by the example of Abraham, but I can demonstrate the falseness of their gospel by clear statements from the Old Testament scriptures. And so what he does is he just begins to bring up these statements, these clear, plain statements of the Lord from the Old Testament scriptures, and he uses those to destroy the false gospel of the Judaizers and to confirm the truthfulness of the gospel of grace in Christ. And I want us to see that this morning. First of all, my first point is this. The first point that the Apostle Paul makes is this. The one who attempts to be saved by law keeping is cursed by the law. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He says, for all who rely on works of the law. He's describing a kind of person. And he says, for as many of you as there are who think that you can be saved by works of the law, that kind of person, all those who believe that, all those who are of that persuasion, are under a curse. All who think that they can rely on works of the law to be saved, to be in favor with God, to make it to heaven, they're all under a curse. When you trust in the law for your salvation, do you realize that you're actually trusting in yourself? See, the way to make the law your salvation is to keep the law, right? There's no way the law could save you by you simply knowing the law. No, if you knew the law, but you didn't live up to the law, you would be convicted as a violator of the law. You'd be convicted as a transgressor. So for the law to save you, you had to both know the law and you had to keep the law. You had to live the law in order for it to save you. So that you would be saving yourself by your own works. And we need to realize this, even as we go out into the world and share the gospel, we need to make something very plain to people. Anyone who makes law-keeping, anyone who makes a work of the flesh, a part of salvation, is in reality trusting in themselves. Those who say that there are certain things that you have to do, there are certain things that you have to keep for your salvation, or there are certain things that you have to avoid in order to be saved or to keep your salvation, are actually believing in law-keeping for salvation. Look, if I don't do the do's and I don't avoid the don'ts, then who am I depending on for salvation? Christ or me? I'm depending on me. That's who I'm depending upon. Anyone who adds law to the equation, at that moment, they are trusting in works and they are trusting in themselves, whether they are conscious of that or not. I read a quote by Vodi Bakum just recently, and he said, "Hell will be full of people who didn't smoke and who didn't cuss and maybe even have been baptized. Because none of those things save you. None of those things make one a Christian." Let me tell you, it's either by grace or it's by works. There's no way to mix the two. If you mix the two, then you'll destroy both of them. For grace to be grace, it has to be pure grace. For work to be works, it has to be pure work. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, "But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." When you say it's grace, what are you saying? You're saying that it's undeserved. You're saying that it's unmerited. It's unearned. What you're saying is that it's a gift. It's a gift of God. It's something that God gives. So if you say to me now, it's something that God gives, but there's some work that I must do in order to make sure that I have it, in order to make sure that I keep it, it's no longer grace. It's either grace or it's works. There's no way of mixing those two things. He says that the kind of person who relies on works, or the kind of person who believes in works of the law as a way to salvation, he says that they are under a curse. That's the result of a law-keeping mentality. That's the result of a law-keeping attempt at salvation. You are under a curse. For all who are under the persuasion that law-keeping is the way to be made acceptable to God, they are under a curse. Paul misses no words there. That is to say that they are convicted by the law as a transgressor, and they find themselves under the condemnation of the law of God. And that's an astounding thought for those people who are of that persuasion. The law actually convicts them as a transgressor, brings them under condemnation. It doesn't help them any whatsoever. Let me ask you something. Have you ever known someone who believed that there were certain laws, there were certain things that you had to keep and to do in order to get to heaven, who also believed at the same time that they were going to heaven? What characterizes a person like that? Well, first of all, they imagine that they're superior. Secondly, they imagine that their effort places them in a position of favor with God. In other words, they think that God is actually looking at their effort, and it may be sincere. Every single one of them. He shatters their deception by saying this: for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Well, why is that so? Why are they under a curse? Well, look at the second part of verse 10. He says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You want to try to earn favor with God? You want to try to earn your way to heaven, to work your way to heaven? Do you want to make works the way into God's presence? Then realize this: you got to keep all the law of God. All of it. He says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Where did he get that from? He got that from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, where it says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. You know where that statement comes from? That statement comes from the law. So Paul is saying to the Judaizers and to all who are listening to them, look, if you take seriously the law that you're trusting in for your salvation, if you take that law seriously, then that law says you must keep all of its words or else you are under its curse, which is to say you are cursed. Because no one keeps all that is in the law. No one. There's only been one man to ever walk the face of the earth who kept all of God's law. And that man was the man Christ Jesus. No one can keep all the law. So if no one can keep all the law, then all are under a curse. Because not only does the law have an external aspect, the law has an internal aspect. And Jesus made this clear in His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, it says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says to those people, look, you say you've never been guilty of murder, that you've never murdered anyone. Let me ask you something. Are you angry with your brother in your heart? Or are you angry with your sister in your heart? Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his own heart." The law is not just an external thing. The law is an internal thing. It has an internal aspect. It's that understanding of God's law that made Paul know himself to be a sinner. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, or God forbid. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Well, where does the law say that? Exodus 20 and verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Let me ask you, have you ever been envious of your neighbor? Then you violated the law of God. You see, the law makes plain that its standard is perfection. You have to keep all of the law. James, in James chapter 2 and verse 10, says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So anyone who wants to figure works into the equation, figure works into salvation, anyone who does not trust completely in Christ, anyone who has 1 ounce of confidence in their own efforts to get themselves right with God, to keep themselves right with God, to get themselves to heaven, is under a curse. Because the standard for law keepers is what the law says. You must keep all of its words perfectly. You watch people who believe that they can work their way to heaven do not only not keep God's law, but what they'll do is they'll reduce it down in their minds to a level that they feel they can keep. That's what they do. So Paul's first point is this: the one who attempts to be saved by law keeping is cursed. His second point is this: the one who attempts to be saved by law keeping is contrary to the law. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Paul takes it a step further. He says, not only can you not be saved by law keeping, but anyone who attempts to be saved by keeping the law of God actually reveals their ignorance of the law of God. He basically says, you don't even know the law of God that you're trying to keep. You don't understand the law you're trying to put your faith in, because if you understood the law of God, then you would know that the law of God was never intended by God to be an instrument of salvation. God never designed the law for you to be saved by keeping the law. The law was given by God simply to be a tutor. The law was given by God simply to be a teacher that would lead someone to God's way of salvation, which is by grace through faith in His promised Son. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." It's evident. No one is accepted before God on the basis of law keeping. You want to know why that's plain? You want to know why that's clear? Because God pronounced clearly in the Old Testament how a righteous man would live. And Paul declares it here in verse 11. "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Where does he get that from? Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold his soul, and he's talking about the proud man. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. You want to know something? Proud men don't stand before God. There is no grace for proud men. And anyone who thinks that they can live up to God, live up to God's standard, live up to God's law, that person is nothing more and nothing less than full of pride. Their soul is not right within them. Their thinking is all messed up. If they think that they can possibly earn their way to heaven by keeping God's law, or to put it another way, by being a good person, by doing certain works, by being charitable, by being kind, no work will earn your way to heaven. No work will make you right before God. Because even on our best days, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. No person who has been made alive to God lives before God. The only people who can be before God and live for God and approach God are those who have approached Him simply on His promise of grace and mercy. They've cast themselves upon the mercy of God, upon the grace of God. They approach God based upon His provision for our sin. Not our provision for our sin. We can't make provision for our sin. He says in verse 12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." The law is not of faith. It's not of faith. A law-keeping mentality is the total opposite of faith. Law-keeping is not faith in God. Law-keeping is faith in self. That's what law-keeping is. It's attempting to live by what you can practice. It's attempting to save yourself by means of the law of God, by works of the flesh. I hear this all the time. You ask people, well, you know, how are you going to make it to heaven? If you were standing before, you know, the gates of heaven, and God said, "Why should I let you into my good heaven?" What would your answer be? And a lot of people, a majority of people in this world, believe that they will make it into heaven based upon what they did. Based upon their works. Based upon their goodness, supposed goodness. I was talking to a young man, and I remember this conversation so vividly. At the gym where I used to work out, the owner's son, we had many conversations, and that conversation came up on several occasions, and I remember when I was riding with him somewhere to help him get something, the conversation came up, and he said, I'm just trusting in, you know, that I've been good enough to get into heaven. And I told him about Martin Luther. They come from a Catholic background, so I told him about Martin Luther. Try to help our friendship a little bit. But I said, you know, Martin Luther would go into confessional and he would confess his sins for hours upon end. Why? Because he knew God was so holy that if he forgot to confess one of his sins, or he thought, he would be condemned to hell forever. We forget that God is holy. And God's standard is perfect. And no one meets that standard. Not a single person on the face of this earth. He says that the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. The one who does them shall live by them. Now, where does he get that from? Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Some of your translations may say this: "By which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now, why would the Lord say something like this? Why would the Lord say something like that? by which a man may live if he does them. Why would he say something like that? Well, other passages of Scripture raise the same question, especially when you come to the New Testament passages that show us how our Lord dealt with sinners. Take your Bibles and turn to the book that we finished some time ago, the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he," meaning Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" What a strange answer, right? What a strange response to this lawyer. And what Jesus was basically saying is this: indeed, if you could do that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself perfectly all the time throughout the entirety of your whole life, you would live. But what's the problem with that way to life? You can't do that. We can't do that. None of us. Which is why when the Lord answered, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live," the young man, the lawyer, says this. It says this of the lawyer in verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You want to know what this man was aware of? He was aware of the fact that there were people that he just didn't love like that. There were people he didn't like. If you believe that law keeping is the way to God, what you must do with the law of God is lower its standard. Because we know that we don't and we can't keep the law of God perfectly. The law of God was never meant to be something that you keep in order to have eternal life. Rather, it's meant to be a prosecuting attorney in your life. That's what it's meant to be. It sets forth the standard of God and it says, now if you could do this, if you could do this, if you could keep all of it, you would live. But the other thing that it points out is this: you don't do that. You can't do that. In other words, the purpose of the law of God is to reduce us to the point, where we see that there is no other way to be saved except by God's grace. That's the whole point of the law. So the man who attempts to keep the law to be saved actually shows that he's ignorant of the law. He's contrary to the law, because he if he ever actually understood it, then he would know that it was no way to eternal life. This is no way to be saved. So what's my hope? My hope is this: that God has some other way. That's my hope. Which gets us to our third point. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The third point is this: the one who attempts to be saved by law keeping cuts himself off from Christ. They cut themselves off from Christ. If law-keeping is not the answer, if law-keeping is not the way to salvation, then what is the way? What is the way? So Paul says that the way is Christ. The way is Christ. Paul tells us here that there's someone who took the curse for us. There was someone who took the judgment for us. There was someone who took the condemnation for us. And that was Jesus Christ our Lord. And as long as we are trying to take care of the curse by our efforts, by our works, if you're trying to do that, you cannot allow Christ to take care of the curse for you. Do you realize that it was not being placed on a tree that made someone accursed? Do you realize that? It wasn't being placed on a tree that made someone accursed. They placed those who were accursed by God on the tree. If someone died under the penalty of the law, under the penalty of death, they were usually stoned. But it didn't end there. After the stoning, they would take that person's body and they would bind them to a post, or they would bind them to a tree, and they would leave their body there until the end of the day. And then they would take the body down. And what that body stood for, tied to that tree, tied to that post, was a warning. It was a statement that this person had come under the judgment, they had come under the condemnation of God, that they were accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed of God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Did you catch that? A hanged man is cursed of God. Those that were hung on the tree, those that were tied to the tree, were cursed of the Lord. They had come under judgment. They had been condemned. And Paul picks up on something in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You want to know what the Jews were saying about Jesus? Because he was hung on a tree, because he was nailed to a tree, they were saying, look, there is no way that he's the Messiah. There is no way that he's the Savior. He was hung on a tree. And it was a mark of God's curse on him. So Jesus is accursed. That's what the Jews were saying. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul is explaining why he was hung on a tree. And it was not, Paul's saying, look, it was not without purpose, and not in a way that said he was not the Messiah, but in a way that demonstrates that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. He was hung on a tree because he became a curse for us. We deserve the judgment. We deserve the condemnation. We were the ones who couldn't live up to the standard of God's law. We were the ones who deserved hell. But Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus suffered in our place. He was our substitute. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us with His own precious blood out from and under that curse. And God demonstrating that He accepted His Son's payment, and that Jesus is indeed the Christ, raised Jesus from the dead. He didn't remain on a tree, folks. He raised Him from the dead. He didn't remain in a grave. He raised him from the dead, and he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for his people. Let me tell you something. Our Lord has triumphed. You know, that's why a crucifix should trouble every last one of us. I see people wearing them. I see them out in places. It should trouble every last one of us when we see a crucifix. Let me tell you something. Our Lord is not on the tree. He's not in the grave. He's risen and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is majestic, glorious, risen Lord who possesses what? All authority in heaven and on earth. Let me tell you something. Jesus is not waiting to reign. Jesus is not waiting to rule. He's reigning and he's ruling right now. He's been given a kingdom. But he became the curse for us so that we would not have to die due to our disobedience to God's law. Look at verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let me ask you something. Who has the blessings? Who has the blessing? Who has the Spirit of God? Who's blessed with Abraham, the father of the faithful, the man of faith? Who shares in all the treasures that were promised to Abraham? Well, let me tell you something. It's not those who think that they are saved by law-keeping. It's not those who think that they are saved by works. Not those who say Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. No, it's those who are of faith. Those who have trusted in Christ to the exclusion of any trust in themselves. Those who are blessed are those who say this: God's law convicts me as a transgressor. I deserve the judgment of God, but I believe Jesus took my place. I throw away any vestige of trust in myself, and I put all my trust, I put all my hope for being made right with God, all my hope for heaven as my home in Jesus Christ and what He did, in Jesus Christ and what He did alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look, everyone who thinks that they can be saved by law keeping, by any work of the flesh, they cut themselves off from Christ. And he can't give you any help until you know that you're helpless, that you're bankrupt to do anything for yourself. I heard a wonderful sermon sent to me by a pastor, sent to me of a pastor from the area, Pastor Hargrace, who used to pastor at Riverbend Community Church. And he said, it always astounds me, you know. People come up to him and say, hey, you're that guy who believes in Reformed theology. You're that guy who believes in Calvinism. And he says, always people, Baptist people, who come up to him and would declare this, that no one can save themselves. Let me tell you something. That's Reformed theology, folks. No one can save themselves. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Christ is our salvation. Christ and Christ alone. Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross. No one can save themselves. That's the truth of Scripture. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, that's the truth. Look, Christ cannot help you. Christ cannot do anything for you until you renounce all trust in yourself and recognize that you are helpless and you are hopeless. You are incapable, you are unable of saving yourself. But everyone who thinks that they can earn their way to salvation, earn their way to being right with God, everyone who thinks they can do that, they cut themselves off from Christ. Galatians chapter 5. I know this is a little bit ahead, but let's read this for a minute. I didn't put this in the thing. I just decided to go there. Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you accept that work, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept any work, be it law-keeping, be it circumcision, be it a list of do's and don'ts, whatever, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Don't just tell me circumcision's all you got to keep. That's all you got to do. No, you're obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let me ask you something this morning. I don't know, but what there might be a lost. Someone lost here this morning apart from Christ. What are you trusting in? Well, what is your hope of heaven? What is your hope of being right with God? What are you trusting in? How can a sinful man stand right in the eyes of a holy God? The age-old question that Job had. Job recognized God to be holy. His standard is perfection. How can any of us imperfect, weak, finite, frail creatures, depraved creatures, stand right before God? The answer to that is in Christ Jesus and in Christ alone. Look, if you're trusting in works, if you're hoping, look, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds when I stand before God, and He lets me in on the basis of the fact that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, you're in a world of trouble. Because God's standard is perfection. How many good deeds you got to do? You can't meet that standard. Christ met it for you, though. He came to this earth. He walked this earth. He lived a sinless life as the God-man. Fulfilled all of God's law passively and actively. He went to Calvary's cross and He died for your sins. He was buried and was raised on the third day. He is the one who's done all the work. That's the reason why He said, "It is finished." It's complete. There's nothing more to be added to this. Simply trust in Christ for your salvation. Trust in Christ for your salvation. In Christ alone. Believer, I hope you realize what we have in Christ. What Christ did for us. What was accomplished for us. How we benefit from what He did upon Calvary's tree by simple faith and trust in Him. Rejoice in that. Revel in that. Praise Him for it. Glory in it. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for just a clear message of it. Lord, I know that we stumble over some things. There are, as Peter said, of Paul's writings, there are some things that Paul wrote that were hard to understand. There are portions of the Bible that are difficult to understand. But Lord, I'm grateful when it comes to salvation, when it comes to knowing how to be right with a holy God, those passages are so clear, so simple. You have shown us the way. The way is in Your Son. And Lord, I know there are many voices out there, and we know that the sounds are coming from lost souls who believe that there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning, if there's someone who's listening by way of the live stream, and that's been their thinking, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, with this message, with these words from the book of Galatians, Lord, you have done a work in their heart, in their mind, and they realize this morning that Christ is the only way. And Lord, I pray that they would cast themselves upon Him, the mercy and grace, your mercy and grace to be found in Him, and Lord, that they would trust in Him for the salvation of their ever-living soul. Lord, I pray that we would be bold when we leave this place and we go out to share the gospel with a lost and dying world, that we are bold in making it plain that no one can save themselves. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that as we move into this time of communion, Lord, that we would think about what was done upon Calvary's cross, the bloodletting that was done on our behalf, and Lord, that it would be used as a means of grace in our hearts to move us to greater devotion, move us to greater love, move us to greater service. For we serve and we love and we do all that we do, not to earn grace, but out of grace. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. And if you're, I know we have visitors with us, and I just want to make you aware of the fact that we practice open communion here at Glencoe Baptist Church, meaning that if you're here with us this morning, and you may be from a different denomination, you may be from a different church, I don't know, but you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to participate in this communion meal with us as we gather around the Lord's table. The Lord has given us two ordinances in the church, and those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And though we would like to see more baptisms, we don't get to see those as often as we would like, we are commanded by our Lord to participate in this supper and to do it often, and to do it until He comes again. As I said, this is a means of grace, one of God's means of grace in our lives to grow us and to mature us, to help us set our minds on heavenly things, help us set our minds on Christ. This is a serious time, and I pray that we've all made preparation for this time, as the Apostle Paul warns us about partaking of this supper in an unworthy manner. I pray that we've all searched our hearts. But if we haven't, I want us to take a moment and do that. Would you bow with me? Just ask the Lord to search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a life of repentance. And we are thankful that when we do recognize sin in us and the need for repentance, that you're there, willing to receive that repentance. Father God, we all recognize that we are not yet glorified. We haven't left this world yet. We are still in a sin-cursed world with sin-cursed bodies, still feeling the effects of the fall, dealing with remaining sin in each one of us. Father God, I pray that you would show us those things that are sinful, those things displeasing to you, and Lord, that we would have made repentance for those. Lord, I ask a prayer of forgiveness for our congregation, not knowing anything specific, but Lord, just a blanket, general desire for forgiveness on behalf of this body of believers. Lord, we're all sinners. Thankfully, sinners saved by grace, but we all still sin. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our sins of commission. And forgive us for the most often committed sins of omission, where we fail to do those things that you have asked us to do. Just by neglect, by ignorance, Lord, forgive us for those things. Lord, as we move into this time, Lord, I pray that Christ would be set before us as we partake of these elements in the most beautiful way. What happened upon Calvary's cross was indeed tragic. What Christ went through at the hands of wicked men was indeed tragic. But at the same time, for those of us who have experienced your grace and your Son, because of that death, is a beautiful, beautiful sight. May we see that again this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says that now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. Would you mind offering up a prayer for us, please? Amen. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, And after having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Say a prayer. The Bible says that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin." We know that they departed that evening in song, but we're not going to do that today. We're going to just simply depart in quiet contemplation about what we've observed here this morning. So you're dismissed. God bless you.